Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Esther, chapter 9. Esther, chapter 9, and I'll read the first 16 verses. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And in Susa, the capital, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and Parshadatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adaliah, Eridatha, Parmasta, Erisai, Eridai, and Vasetha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Susa, the capital, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in Susa, the capital. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa, to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. And the Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar, and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies, and they killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The book of Esther has been filled with tense scenes, moments of dramatic suspense, moments in which, by the remarkable providences of God, great reversals and changes in fortune have taken place. A very grave danger has hung over the heads of God's people throughout this book, beginning back in chapter 3, when the wicked Prime Minister Haman issued a decree that on a certain day, the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, all the Jews throughout the kingdom were to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. But when Haman issued his evil decree, little did he know that the queen of the Persian Empire, the wife of the king, was herself a Jew. And when Queen Esther learned of Haman's decree from her cousin Mordecai, another moment of drama and suspense came as she risked her own life and entered into the inner court of King Ahasuerus to see what could be done to rescue her people from certain death. The king had favor upon her, and she lived, and she invited the king and his right-hand man Haman to her banquets. And on the second day of her second, on the one day of her second banquet, in another tense scene in which we hung upon our seats, Esther finally revealed herself to the king, who she was as a Jew, and who Haman was as well in his evil plot against her people. And the king immediately commanded Haman to be hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And from that point forward, by God's powerful hand of providence, everything began to turn in favor of the Jews. And as we saw last time in chapter 8, the king gave his signet ring to Mordecai so that Mordecai could issue a second decree to counteract Haman's decree of death. And Mordecai's second decree was that all of the Jews could defend themselves against any who attacked them. And the news of Mordecai's decree was sent throughout the kingdom, and there was gladness and joy among the Jews. But as there have been many tense moments of suspense and drama already in this book, they are not yet over. There is once again such a moment as we come to the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, because 9 months of suspense now lie between these two chapters. Two decrees have been issued throughout the entire Persian Empire, both of them sealed with the king's signet ring, so that neither one of them could be reversed. The first was Haman's decree of death, that all the Jews were to be destroyed, to be annihilated, on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. And the second decree was Mordecai's, that all the Jews could defend themselves against any who attacked them. For 9 months, these two opposing decrees were proclaimed and known throughout the kingdom. And all the people, especially the Jews, anxiously waited day after day in suspense until that dreadful day came, the 13th day of Adar, to see who would be victorious. Would those who attacked the Jews have victory over them in their death? Or would the Jews be successful in the defense of their own lives? This is the drama that now opens as we begin chapter 9. And the writer does not leave us in any suspense for very long. We read in verse 1, he says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on that day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them." It was another great reversal by the providence of God in the book of Esther, like that reversal that had already taken place between Haman and Mordecai, in which everything that belonged to Haman was given to Mordecai. Now the same kind of reversal has spread throughout the entire kingdom. Those who hoped to gain the mastery over the Jews were defeated, and the Jews gained the mastery over them. Verse 2 tells us how this all took place. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, which means it was only out of self-defense. The Jews had to be attacked first, and then only would they defend themselves, defend their own lives. And when they did, the Jews were so overwhelming in their success, it seemed like an effortless victory over their enemies, as we read at the end of verse 2, "And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples." Verses 3 and 4 tell us that the Jews received help from unexpected quarters. Verse 3, "Even all the princes of the provinces, The satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Haman had been disgraced. Haman had been deposed and put to death. Mordecai was exalted now to the right hand of the king to be the prime minister of the kingdom, second only in authority to the king. And when all the royal officials throughout the kingdom saw how things had turned so favorably for Mordecai and the Jews, the dread of Mordecai fell upon them all, and they decided the only way for their own safety was to join with them and to give assistance to them in whatever way they could. All the power of the royal bureaucracy in the Persian Empire was now turned and working for the Jews. We see the result of this in verse 5. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And then in verses 6 through 10, we are told that the Jews killed 500 of their enemies in the capital city of Susa, along with the 10 sons of Haman. Each of them are listed here by name. A couple of things, three things we can say about the death of Haman's sons. And the first is that in the ancient world, whenever a notorious public figure like Haman was executed, his sons would often be executed as well, to eliminate the possibility that any of them would ever seek revenge on the death of their father. The second thing we can say is that with the death of Haman's sons, his downfall was now complete. You remember back in Esther chapter 5 and verse 11, when Haman was invited to Esther's second feast, he came home to his wife, Zeresh, and he boasted of the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and all the power and the promotions that the king had given to him. And now all of those things have been taken from him. The glory of his riches, the power that the king had given to him was all given to Mordecai, and now his sons as well were put to death, and he himself on the gallows. The 10 sons, their names are mentioned here, one after another, for emphasis, like 10 nails driven into a coffin to show the complete and final end of Haman and everything that belongs to him. And then the third thing we can say is that there was an historical significance in the Bible to the death of Haman's sons. You remember Haman is often called in this book Haman the Agagite, because he was the descendant of King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites and the Israelites, they had been in conflict with one another for more than 1,000 years, ever since the days of Moses back in the book of Exodus. God promised to bring them to an end, desired to, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in the days of King Saul, more than 500 years before this. God commanded King Saul to put all the Amalekites to death. But King Saul was half-hearted in his obedience, and he spared King Agag and others with him. And so the line of the Agagites continued until now, 500 years later, we come to this evil descendant, Haman, who is the source of all the Jews' troubles in this book of Esther. So in the death of Haman's sons, Esther is finishing the conflict the way the Lord desired it, and the way Saul should have centuries before, so that there could be no more descendants from Haman the Agagite. When the report came to the king, King Ahasuerus, that the Jews had killed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in just one day in the capital city of Susa. The king wondered, if they have done this in my capital city, then what have they done throughout the entire kingdom? And that's what we read of in the middle of verse 12. He asked Queen Esther. In the middle of verse 12, he said, what then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? The king was surprised, and he was impressed by the overwhelming victory of the Jews. And so he wondered what else Esther would want. And so he asks her there in verse 12, now what is your petition? It shall even be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done for you. I have given you, he says to Esther, all that you have asked for so far. And I have seen this great victory of your people, and so now I am willing to give you even more, whatever you desire. And then we read in verse 13, then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. The work of destroying their enemies was not yet finished. One more day was needed. The 10 sons of Haman, they were already dead, but they needed to be disgraced, just like their wicked father. And so Esther requested that they be hung on the gallows as well. In verses 14 and 15, the king granted Esther's request. And Haman's 10 sons were hanged on the gallows, and the next day, 300 more enemies of the Jews were put to death in Susa. The answer to the king's question, back in verse 12, what then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? The answer is now given here in verse 16, where the number killed throughout the provinces was 75,000, verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. 75,000, a very large number of those who were killed by the Jews at this time. Some have thought this number is too high, and the Jews had too much revenge. Esther was too bloodthirsty in asking for a second day. And so we need to answer these objections against the Jews at this time. And we can begin to answer such objections if we turn back for a moment to Mordecai's decree back in chapter 8 and verse 11. So we look here at Mordecai's decree of self-defense. We see in verse chapter 8, verse 11. The decree read, in them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. So we see here that the decree gave the Jews only the right to defend their own lives. In the middle of the verse, to assemble and to defend their lives, and to do so only against those who attacked them first. And that's what they did. Then we see in verse 11. Verse 11, the decree says they can destroy, kill, and annihilate. Those words were taken from Haman's decree, word for word. That's how the whole thing started, with Haman's evil decree of death. They were only copying what their enemies had desired to do to them. And this decree is stating that whoever tries to do so, then we will be forced to defend ourselves and to do the same in self-defense. At the end of the verse, they were to defend the entire army. They were to defend against the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. They had the right to do that. The mention here of children and women is the very same words taken from Haman's decree as well. Now, if we compare this decree with what the Jews actually did when they carried it out, it will help to remove any objections against them. The first thing we can say is this, that we remind ourselves that all they did was in self-defense only. That's what we read back in chapter 9 and verse 16. Chapter 9 and verse 16, where we read, "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and to rid themselves of their enemies." They defended their lives. It was only self-defense. To rid themselves of their enemies means that they got relief, or they received rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. So all the Jews did was to stop the attacks upon their own lives and to defend themselves against those who were seeking to carry out Haman's edict of death. The second thing we can say is that the Jews killed only men, and they killed no women or children. In Mordecai's decree, he mimicked Haman's decree, and he included children and women. But when the Jews actually carried it out, they did no such thing. They put to death only men. No women and children are mentioned. We see back in verse 12, in the beginning of verse 12. "And the king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men. 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman.'" Only men were killed. Nothing is mentioned ever of women or children. And we can assume the same is true when we read of the 75,000 in verse 16 who were killed throughout the entire kingdom. The third thing we can say is that the Jews did not lay their hands on any plunder. Mordecai's decree gave them the legal right to plunder the spoil. It was the common practice in war at that time. It was the very same thing that Haman's decree had commanded. But they had the right to do so. Though they had the right to do so, they never did. And this is mentioned three times. At the end of verse 10, we read, "But they did not lay their hands on the plunder." Again, at the end of verse 15, we read, "They did not lay their hands on the plunder." And again, at the end of verse 16. So when we compare what the Jews did with what their enemies desired to do against them, and what both decrees said they could do, we are left with the impression that they conducted themselves with a high degree of restraint. They did not kill anyone unless it was necessary for their own defense and safety, and they did not take anything that was not theirs and make it an opportunity to enrich themselves. A fourth thing that we can say is that Esther's request for a second day was limited only to one day and only to the one city of Susa, not the entire kingdom. And we can only assume that she asked for that day because she knew there were pockets of enemies still on the attack whom the Jews needed to receive rest from. One last thing we can say, we should remember that though this number of 75,000 seems quite high, yet this is the number over the entire Persian Empire. The whole known inhabited world at that time, from India in the east to Ethiopia in the south, 127 provinces. And if we divide 75,000 over the 127 provinces, it comes out to be less than 600 per province. So these things help to place this in a proper perspective and to remove these objections against the Jews. They were only doing what they needed to do for their own protection and for their future safety. Tonight we'll finish the narrative in the rest of the chapter with some applications we can learn from it. But here we see the great victory, the great triumph of the Jews, the rescue that God had accomplished for his people in this book. We'll take a few moments now to remember the overarching central theme of this book of Esther. And it is that God is the God of deliverances, the God of great reversals. It is one thing to say that God rules providence. That's a great theme in the book of Esther. It's another thing to say that he rules providence for a specific purpose, which is the safety and deliverance of his people. And this is what we see taking place throughout this entire book. In the great reversals, in tables being turned over upon their enemies, and all things being turned to move to the rescue of his people. He is the God of infinite power, the God of mercy, the God of all providence, and he has 1,000 means at his disposal, whatever he chooses to use. His will be done in heaven and upon earth. He knows the end from the beginning, and he could see in advance the wicked plot of Haman against his people. He guided all the affairs of the royal palace, the intrigues of the king's court to prepare for it. Queen Vashti was removed from her throne, and in a marvelous series of providences, he exalted a little orphan girl, a captive of the Jewish people, Esther, to be the new queen chosen by the king, the new queen of the Persian Empire. And then Haman enacted his evil decree of death upon God's people. And his people seemed so helpless, so weak, not knowing what to do. But the Lord sent a sleepless night upon the king, and the king learned of what Mordecai had done years before, and at the very moment that Haman planned the death of Mordecai and his own honor before the people, the Lord turned it on his head, and Haman's parade became Mordecai's parade, and through Esther's shrewdness in her banquet, Haman was hanged on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. And from that point forward, everything was turned in favor of the Jews. Their enemies were on the run, and everyone knew their great deliverance would soon come. The central lesson of the book of Esther is, at times when God's people have been on the brink of annihilation, at times when God's people have been on the brink of the end, and there seems to be no hope and no way of escape, the God of providence, who has infinite wisdom and power, is still able to come and rescue them. He is the God who reverses the irreversible and brings victory out of defeat. And no matter how bleak and daunting our circumstances may seem to be, even in the most desperate situation, he is still the God of deliverances for his people. And he turns darkness into light and sackcloth into rejoicing. This is the way it has always been throughout human history. And not just here in the book of Esther. Here we see it in a most dramatic way, because what we have here in the book of Esther is one of the greatest empires that the world has ever known, the Persian Empire, with all of their tremendous power and resources. A kingdom that has conquered the entire known inhabited world at that time. And a kingdom that rules it from India down to Ethiopia. A kingdom with power and authority, with might and armies and forces. Whatever it pleases, it can do. And it can crush in a moment whatever opposition or whoever stands in its way. The king can merely speak, and his enemies will be destroyed. The Persian Empire was the consolidation of the greatest power, one of the greatest powers that the world has ever known. And all the powers of that kingdom were gathered, accumulated, and arrayed against the weak and helpless people of God. And there was no one who knew what to do. And they seemed on the brink of extermination. But even in that situation, the Lord came in the most powerful and wonderful providences and provided for them the way of escape. The earthly powers of the Persian Empire, when the story is done, they still remain. Everything is still intact as it was before. But it is marvelously turned and used for the favor and the deliverance of his people. He could have destroyed the Persian Empire if he had chosen, but it was not his will to save his people that way. And the book of Esther stands as a story of hope and assurance for God's people in every age, that if he can accomplish a deliverance like this against the most powerful forces that the world can ever accumulate against his people, then surely he can accomplish any deliverance that they will ever need. That's the lesson of the book of Esther. At many times in Christian history, today as well, God's people have found themselves under every kind of trouble, trial, great dangers, peril, persecution. From the human perspective, it seems they will perish. But here in the book of Esther, we see what kind of a God they have and what he can do for them. He is the unchanging God who is always the same. He can overthrow the worst of tyrants. He can speak a word from his throne and it is done. He can send his mighty angels and they will accomplish his will. There is no man, no power that can ever stop his hand. Psalm 68 and verse 19, God is to us a God of deliverances, and to the Lord belongs escapes from death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew it to be true. And so did Daniel, and so did the Apostle Paul, and so have the saints throughout Christian history, that he is still the God of Esther who rules and delivers from great danger. We see in this book the smallest details of our life. Whatever happens to us is under the sovereign control of our Father in heaven. Sparrow cannot fall to the ground, nor can a hair from our heads without his knowledge, and we may trust him for the smallest things, for the incidentals, for the things that seem even not worth mentioning. And when we review all of the intricacies, the complexities, the details of this book and everything that took place in this deliverance, each person in just the place they needed to be, in every circumstance, perfect timing of each event, the thoughts involved, the words spoken, the ordering of all the circumstances, we stand back in amazement, and especially when we realize that all of this is true not just for Esther and Mordecai, but for all of God's people at all times. And he is worthy to be trusted as our Heavenly Father over the affairs of our lives. Psalm 22 and verse 4 says, "In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou dost deliver them. To thee they cried and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed." Men often spend their lives studying the intricacies and the complexities of nature. They spend their life studying biology and the details in a living cell and all the interconnectedness of that cell. They spend their life studying the flowers of the field and the details in each one of them. They spend their life studying the vastness of the stars and the galaxies in the heavens and all of the complexities that are found above. They are amazed. They are amazed at what they find. But as believers, we study the intricacies and the complexities of providence because they are no less amazing, though we cannot understand them all in this life. The book of Esther is a living example of what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 28, that we know that God causes all things, great and small, glad and sad, all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. John Flavel said that he who observes providence will never be long without a providence to observe. And when we get done with the book of Esther, we can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that there is no temptation that has overtaken you but such as is common to men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure. But while all of this is true, we also know the harsh reality of life in a fallen world. The things do not always turn out this way from what we can see. There are terrible things that happen to the people of God. We are not immune from any of the sorrows and the tragedies of this world. There are wars, there are calamities, there are natural disasters. There is violence, there is crime. There are modern day Hamans who successfully carry out their attacks and their massacres. And there have been and there still are such persecutions in the world today in which God's people are brutally slaughtered. And when these things happen, the question is, where is the God of Esther? Where is the promise of this book? Where is the great God of reversals and deliverances? And why does he not come and perform a last-minute rescue and turn the tables for his people? These are the kinds of questions that Jesus' disciples must have faced after the crucifixion. They had been with their great master for 3.5 years. They had seen his glory and power, his mighty miracles, his words of truth. They believed that he was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But when they saw him hanging dead upon a cross, their hope suddenly vanished. And they could not understand how the God of might and providence could allow such a horrible thing to take place. He was God in human flesh, and yet he was crucified, God's beloved Son. And he was dead upon a cross and now buried in a tomb. The Hamans of Jesus' day, in the scribes and the Pharisees, seemed to have succeeded. They had plotted his end. They had destroyed him. He was killed and annihilated now in the death of a crucifixion. And as his disciples left the scene of the cross, they wondered, why could God not have reversed the fate of Jesus and turned the tables on his enemies? Where was the God of Esther? The whole creation seemed to groan over it. As the sun was darkened in 3 hours, there was no light over the land. The earth quaked and the rocks were opened and split. The tombs were opened. The creation itself seemed to cry, where is the God of providential reversals at the cross of Jesus? Why did he not do for Jesus what he did for the Jews so long ago in Persia? The despair of those questioned continued through the long night, that Friday night when he was crucified. Those questions remained through the entire day of Saturday. As Jesus still lay dead in the tomb, there was no answer. The answer finally came on the third day, when the sun rose and Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. The God of Esther finally appeared again. And he appeared in the darkest place that one can ever go, down into the darkness of the tomb. And even there, he could bring about the most astonishing and wonderful reversal in a resurrection into eternal and everlasting life. The resurrection of Jesus is the final, decisive answer to the question, where is the God of Esther in such times? There is no power that he cannot overcome, because he has conquered death, sin, death, and the devil in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The great reversal of the resurrection became a central theme of the apostles in the book of Acts. Peter said at Pentecost, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's what you did. You put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. And Peter could say again in Acts 3 and verse 15, you put to death the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life, you put him to death. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And this is our hope as well, that the God of reversals, he has promised to do for us what he did for Jesus in our resurrection as well. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. When death comes to us, it will not be the end. The God of Esther, the God of great reversals, will come and rescue us even there. Death is the worst thing that can happen to us in this life. But it is not beyond the power of God. And he is able to raise us to a new world with new bodies of power and glory and immortality. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where is it now? O death, where is your sting? So what do saints do when they cry to God, the God of Esther, the God who rules over all providence and can do things like we hear of here in this book? What do saints do when they cry to him and yet they find no answer? What do saints do when they must remain in their place of suffering and there seems to be no way of deliverance? What do the saints do in those times? Peter tells us, when he wrote to suffering believers who were under persecution, driven from their homes, having suffered the loss of their earthly things, Peter said to them, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, he said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." What Peter was really saying is that at the proper time, the God of Esther will come and exalt you after you have suffered only for a little while, and bring you into his eternal glory. There was a day fixed here in the book of Esther in which these decrees of Haman and the decree of Mordecai were to be carried out. The 13th day of the 12th month of Adar was the fixed day. And everyone knew when that day was coming. But there is another fixed day, not in the decrees of men, but in the eternal decree of God, when he will send his beloved Son back from heaven. And when that day comes, no one knows, but it will be the end of this present world. And every man will stand before him, and every man will give an account of what he has done before the perfect and holy throne of the Lord Jesus. So holy, so pure he will be seen to be on that day. Sinners will only be able to shrink away and cry for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from his glory and from his wrath. The only way of safety is to come to him now, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to look to his righteousness alone to cover you, to cry to him as a guilty, lost sinner for forgiveness and mercy, to say, "Lord Jesus, I have no other hope but to be forgiven of my sins from you." There is a day that is fixed, and the day is coming. And God said, Paul said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, that God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, turn from their sins to Jesus, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, have mercy upon us today. We thank you for your glorious ways with your people, for your power and mercy to rescue in every time of great need. And you are the God who is the same, the unchanging God of heaven and earth, and The God of Esther is still the God of heaven today, and our only hope is found in you. O Lord, be pleased to bless the word to us, to open every heart to the truth, to give all of us faith in our Lord Jesus to be saved from our sins and to have the hope of eternal life. O Lord, your word is truth, and so we pray that we would believe it and rest upon it. And we pray that you would hear us now. In Jesus' name, amen.